If you please turn with me in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Be reading from verse 16. And give your attention now to the hearing of God's holy and inspired Word. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. May God bless the reading of His Word. For the past 50 years, congregations in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church have sung out of the Trinity Hymnal, whether the Revised Trinity Hymnal or the original Trinity Hymnal that was published in 1961. Now, prior to 1961, congregations in the OPC sang out of the 1911 Presbyterian Hymnal. And that was a rarity in Christendom, because the vast majority of Presbyterian churches in 1961 would have sung out of the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal. So why would congregations in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church refuse to sing out of the one hymnal, the 1933 hymnal, and would go to great lengths to find copies of the 1911 hymnal? Well, in a word, the 1933 hymnal was liberal. It was a deliberate attempt by the Presbyterian Church to create a hymnal that would match the broadening theology of the church as a whole. And when that hymnal was first produced, J. Gresson Machen pored over it with great interest. And part of the reason we know this is not only a review that Machen wrote at the time, but we also have possession of his hymnal, his personal hymnal, that when the 1933 hymnal came out. And when you leaf through that hymnal, you'll find Machen's handwriting on every single selection throughout that hymnal. He sang through every selection, and he noted what had been changed in any hymns, and he noted everything that was different from the 1911 hymnal. What he found was this: the differences between the 1911 and the 1933 hymnal. First of all, 400 hymns had been dropped from the 1911 hymnal and did not make it into the 1933 hymnal. Hymns such as, "Know not despairingly come I to thee," "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God," and "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But Machen also found that hundreds of hymns had been altered. The hymn that we have just sung, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," no longer contained the stanza, "Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed by the fall, hail Him who saves you by His grace, and crown Him Lord of all." The great Bonar Communion hymn, "Hear, O my Lord," was without the closing stanza, "Mine is the sin, but Thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but Thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. And come thou fount of every blessing, which we sang to open the service this evening. The stanzas beginning, here I raise my Ebenezer, and prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, were deleted, which led an exasperated matron to exclaim, surely that hymn at least might have been spared mutilation. Other hymns had lines or words changed to alter the theology. Thou didst leave thy throne, no longer had the refrain, O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, thy cross is thy only plea. That line was deemed unhelpful and replaced by simply repeating the previous refrain, O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Now, in all this, and in so much more, Machen saw a clear and undeniable pattern in the work that had taken place in creating the 1933 hymnal, and perhaps you have picked up upon it in those few examples that I have given. In this hymnal, under attack, was the cross. The cross was at the center of many of the hymns that had been removed. The cross was at the center of many of the stanzas that had been deleted. The cross was at the center of many of the lines that had been changed. Said Machen, many are the places in this new book where the mention of the cross of Christ in its true Christian meaning is removed. As it was said at the time in Christian circles, in Bible-believing circles, they had taken the blood out of the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal. As we mentioned this morning, those things deemed offensive to the modern man, the cross, the judgment of God, the sin and guilt of man, were often removed to make the singing of the hymnal more palatable to the ears of modern man. And for the first time ever in Presbyterian history, you did not have an indication when any of the theology or any of the hymns had been changed. Machen sang through this hymnal selection by selection. And in singing through, he not only noticed that the cross was under attack, but he also noticed that there was a common, what he called a deadly vagueness that permeated the hymnal. Machen wrote, what characterizes the new hymns above anything else is their deadly vagueness. This vagueness is altogether attracted to non-doctrinal modernism that now dominates the visible church. But to the Christian heart, it is almost as depressing as clearly unscriptural teaching would be. And if people wanted to know just how bad this new hymnal was, Machen pointed to the hymns that had been added. If you're going to take out, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness, what were you going to replace it with? Well, Machen pointed to one hymn, Merrill's Not Alone for Mighty Empire, to make the case on the theology that was being put into the new hymnal. This is the hymn's closing. God of justice, save the people from the clash of race and creed. From the strife of class and faction, make our nation free indeed. Keep her faith in simple mankind, strong as when her life began, till it find its full fruition in the brotherhood of man. Machen thundered, if it is true that faith in simple mankind will find its full fruition in the brotherhood of man, then the Bible is false from beginning to end. All its solemn warnings, all its rebukes to human pride, all its promises of the sovereign grace of God are but idle words. And we have been utterly mistaken in our reliance for salvation simply and solely upon the atoning blood of Jesus. Machen concluded, what shall it be, faith in simple mankind or faith in Christ crucified? The time has come in the Presbyterian Church and in other churches when we must choose. Well, 3 years later, a stand for Christ crucified was taken and the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Around 50 congregations of 4,000 members came together to form a church that rejected the man-centered modernist theology that was spreading throughout the Presbyterian Church USA. And those congregations rejected singing out of that new 1933 hymnal because the members of the church realized that the old adage in Christendom was true. Over time, you become what you sing. And so the church, when it was first formed, realized that it was not going to sing out of a liberal hymnal. It did have the 1911 hymnal to sing out of. But the church also realized it's not enough just to be against something. Biblically, you must also be for something. So if we as a church were going to take a stand against a liberal hymnal, it was incumbent upon us from the very start of our church to understand what the Bible says about singing in the corporate worship of God. And think about it. Think how important our singing is as we gather together to worship our Lord. Think of how many hymns and psalms we have sung this day. It has to be 5, 6, 7, 8 selections over our two services. We are continually singing praise to our God in song. So it's always incumbent upon the people of God to understand why they sing and to understand what the Bible teaches about singing in public worship. And so with that in mind, I would like for us this evening to look at what the Bible declares concerning singing in public worship as we move through the Old Testament and come then to the New Testament, to the verses that we have read this evening from the Apostle Paul. Now, the first recorded use of song in the public worship of God, so stated the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Committee on the Song in Public Worship, is in Exodus chapter 15. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 15, you have the Song of Moses. And this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for understanding singing in public worship. For what you have at the end of chapter 14 of Exodus is a summary of what God has done for His people. A summary of the Exodus itself, of God's mighty act in the Old Testament for His people. And then what you have at the start of Exodus 15 is the people's response in song. We read then, end of Exodus 14, start of Exodus 15, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." And then you see the response of the people to the mighty act of God, Exodus 15:1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation.'" Now, friends, there is the pattern. There is the pattern that you see throughout Scripture. The Lord acts. The Lord delivers His people. The Lord acts in a way that only the Lord can to bring His people out of bondage. And the response of His people is singing with joy. And so as the Lord directs Israel, as the Lord acts for Israel, Israel sings in response. Israel sings and the Lord gives victory in battle. Israel sings at the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. Israel, we're told, quite interesting, we're told, sings with all of its might, all of its heart, at the great feast. Among the more familiar songs are the Song of Moses, which we have just seen, Exodus 15, the second Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, the Song of the Well, Numbers 21, the Song of Deborah, Judges 5, the Song of Hannah, 1 Samuel 2, and the Song of David, 2 Samuel 22. And of course, in the Old Testament, there is the singing of the Psalter, the 150 songs of Zion. The Psalms, the Old Testament songbook, are Israel's covenantal response to who God is and what He has done in history. The Psalms, then, are magnificent. They stand alone. We sing the Psalms individually, but yet they also comprise a unit. There's a unity to the Psalter. And that unity is seen in where the Psalms are drawing you to the purpose of all singing, to the goal of all singing. And that is found in Psalm 150. Do you recall how the Psalter ends? The Psalter ends with the people of God being in the presence of the living God, where everything that has breath shall praise the Lord. You see, that is what's going to occur in the new heavens and the new earth. When we're continually in the presence of our God, we are going to be praising our God in song. And so the Psalms then point you to this goal of singing. And yet beautifully, as we know from Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus, what Jesus says to the two disciples there, the Psalms also are unified in that they speak of the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ says in Luke 24, the Psalms testify to me. And that's why we sing these Psalms with great joy in our hearts. The Psalms speak of Christ. And so we sing the Psalms with joy. And truly, the Psalter is wonderful. And in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have always sung the Psalms with joy. But it's also been our understanding that in the Bible, singing doesn't end with the Psalter. In fact, the OPC Committee on Song and the Public Worship of God stated or pointed out that in the Old Testament, there is no explicit command that required Israel to employ only the Psalter as the exclusive manual of praise in worship. And as we've already seen in going through the Old Testament Psalms, Israel was singing other songs in its history. And there's also the teaching of such passages as Ezra chapter 3. Listen to Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, and for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, what you will find in the Bible, in the Psalter, is that you will not find that string of words anywhere in the Psalms. You will not find the words towards Israel directly falling, for His steadfast love endures forever. What this means, then, is that Israel was singing words not found in the Psalms. And that's very instructive. For what is the context of Ezra chapter 3? In the context of Ezra chapter 3, worship is being conducted according to the law of Moses and the commandments of David. In other words, here in the Old Testament is where the Old Testament regulative principle is most clearly seen, or at least one of the places where it's most clearly seen. And at this very point, Israel is singing something outside of the Psalter. But what Israel sings in anticipation, be it Psalms or otherwise, that is realized in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ. Think of Luke's Gospel. Think of singing in Luke's Gospel as it begins. You have Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, that opens Luke's Gospel. You have Zechariah, that one on the greatest day of his life, ministering in the holy place. He refuses to acknowledge what the angel says to him, and so he's struck dumb. And he remains dumb even after the birth of his son. It's only when he acknowledges the word of the angel and says, "His name shall be John," that his lips are open and full of the Spirit. We are told he breaks out in song. Then you move on from him, you move on to Simeon. Simeon, one of the coolest things in the Bible, we gloss this over. He is carrying the baby Jesus in his arms. And he's entering the temple and he's singing. It is so glorious what you find there at the beginning of Luke's gospel. From the angels singing in Bethlehem, to Christ singing with his disciples, to Paul singing in prison, to the singing that takes place in heaven, the New Testament is full of song. But we have more than just examples of singing in the New Testament. We also have the instruction of the Apostle Paul that we've read this evening, the parallel text from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Let me again read these texts for you. Let the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, if it's possible with your fingers to hold open those two texts, I want you to see what the governing phrase is on both of these verses. In the Colossians text, the governing phrase is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the Ephesians text, the governing phrase is, be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to understand the apostles' teaching in these verses, you must understand these governing phrases. In view is new covenant worship. In view is new covenant singing. In view is the singing that accompanies the new day that has come with the arrival of Jesus Christ. For the word of Christ that dwells in us richly, the Spirit that fills us, these are new covenant realities. And Paul is saying they shape our singing now. The word of Christ that dwells in us, the Spirit that fills us, enables us to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord and giving thanks in the name of Jesus to the Father. You see, from this new covenant grounding, with the word of Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts richly and being filled with the Spirit, we are to sing the Psalter. We're to sing the entire Psalter, all 150 Psalms, knowing that Jesus Christ stands at the center of each and every Psalm. And as He has been promised, truly He has come. But we're also to sing hymns. Now, we sing so many hymns, we often have no idea if we've sat down and thought about what is a hymn. Well, a technical definition of a hymn is a crafted, poetic expression which communicates the teaching of Scripture. A crafted, poetical expression which communicates the teaching of Scripture. And so we sing hymns. And are not our hearts stirred when we sing a hymn like All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name? Or one of the, surely, as a minister, there's certain blessings that you never realize until you get up here and preach. But the blessed reality when a congregation sings A Mighty Fortress, and everyone sing it from the bottom of their hearts, and the realization is by the time you get to the last stanza, no one's looking at the hymnal anymore, because this is a hymn that we own. This is a hymn that comes from the heart. So we sing psalms, we sing hymns, but we also sing spiritual songs, as the apostle indicates here. Spiritual, not in the sense of fervently inspired songs by the Spirit, but spiritual in the sense that they flow from the wisdom that God gives us in the life of faith. Songs that show forth the spiritual insight that the Apostle Paul prays about in Colossians 1:9. And that's actually in the epistle, the other place where he uses this same word. Spiritual songs, much like in Orthodox Presbyterian history, When missionary Bruce Hunt was imprisoned by the Japanese during World War II, and he took the tip of his shoelace and he crafted a song on the wall to sing to remind himself of the gospel and also not to go crazy as he was locked in solitary confinement and beaten, and to have that up there so he could sing. That is a spiritual song. So we are told, again, in Scripture, here in these texts, to sing psalms, to sing hymns, and to sing spiritual songs. There's a fullness then to what the apostles, in this new covenant reality, where the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, and the Spirit is filling us, there's a fullness to what we are singing. And you just think in regard to letters to both of these churches. At Colossae, we're told that believers have been brought from darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. Of course they wanted to sing about it, and they should. In Ephesians, believers have been dead in their trespasses and made alive together with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's the reality. They were to sing about it. You see, we are those, as the Word of Jesus Christ dwells in us richly and the Spirit fills us, we are those who are living between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Those realities for the Colossians and for the Ephesians are ours. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our salvation, and we are to sing about that in fullness. Our singing in corporate worship is to express the joy and thankfulness that is in our hearts over Jesus Christ and His work. So we sing about that in totality. We sing Jesus Christ in promise. We sing Jesus Christ in fulfillment. But here, friends, is the wonderful thing. And this is where the Word of God is just so incredible. The Word also teaches us that we, not only as we're gathered together this evening in the presence of the living God, we are not only singing about Jesus Christ, we are singing with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who leads our singing even now. That is what we are told in Scripture. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Now that's a quotation from Psalm 22. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that psalm is fulfilled in our midst as Jesus Christ, as the firstborn among many brethren, leads the praise of the living God. As we come together to worship our God, it's Jesus who is leading our singing in praise of the Father. And do you know what He is praising the Father about? He is praising the Father about His finished work. He is praising the Father about His death upon the cross and His victorious resurrection from the dead. He is singing about the mighty acts of redemption that have occurred, just like Exodus 14 and 15. Acts, however, this time, which have Him at their center. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ which frees us, not from bondage from the Egyptians, but frees us from bondage from sin and death. And with joy in our hearts as we gather in His presence, this is what we sing about. For we know that we are sinners whose only hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness. We rejoice in singing about the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we sing with Christ as we sing about Christ. But it's not just the writer to the Hebrews that tells us this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul states in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. We read there, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" Do you understand what the apostle is saying here? He is saying that Jesus Christ, who came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is now the one who sings the praises of the Father among the Gentiles. That Jesus Christ is the one who has brought about the covenant promises. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he is a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. But his work doesn't stop there. In other words, what the apostle is saying clearly here is that Jesus Christ ascended sings. And he gives praise among the Gentiles as his word goes forth, even this day, to the nations, and many are saved. Friends, Jesus Christ is gathering to himself a choir. He is gathering to himself a choir that he is directing to give praise and glory to the Father in heaven. And at the center of that praise is mercy to sinners such as you and me. We are that choir. We are Gentiles who have heard the voice of our singing Savior. We are those who have had our hard hearts broken. And now we sing with joy that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has been raised for our justification. And we also sing for joy that Jesus Christ is present with us now, that we are joined to him by faith and participate even now by his Spirit in the blessings of heaven. For as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where in the midst of innumerable angels gathering in festal assembly, Jesus sings. Part of the great salvation that we have is that by the Spirit we are raised up to our Savior now in the heavenly places. So the question before us is, how can we not sing with all of our hearts? How can we not sing with joy with all of our hearts for who our God is and what our God has done in history through his Son? That's what we're called to do. It's for the glory of our God, but it's also for our growth in grace. Now, I'm not mic'd up here this evening, and there's a microphone right here. And you might notice that when we sing hymns, I back far away. I cannot carry a tune. I look forward to heaven, friends, because then I think I'll be able to carry a tune. I think in heaven we will all sing in perfect pitch. I believe in heaven, the Bible tells us, we will all be gathered around our Savior and we'll be singing his praise. In fact, I know that to be the case because that's what the beloved disciple tells us in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We are told there, Revelation 5:12, that as we are gathered around the Lamb, this is what we will be singing. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We sing the praise of Jesus now in anticipation of that great day in heaven when everything that has breath shall praise the Lord, and we will spend an eternity happily, joyously praising our God in song.